All right, good morning. So I'm the newbie. Hey, my name is Adam Jones. I am one of the pastors on staff at a church called Seven Rivers. It's about an hour, 20 minutes north of here. And I've been there for 25 years. And you're thinking, gosh, he doesn't look that old. Hey, thanks for the opportunity for me to come down and be with you guys. This morning, I'm going to preach a sermon from a series we did a while back called Love Walked Among Us. Love Walked Among Us, learning how to love like Jesus loved. And so the topic this morning is truth-telling, okay? And I'm going to read some scripture, but I'm actually going to just read them in the body of the sermon. So truth-telling. Well, truth-telling is needed, okay? Because sometimes love has to be bold. Love has to be honest. Love has to be direct, just for the good of other people. And love needs to sometimes, for it to really be love, it needs to confront what might be ugly in other people's lives or in circumstances. You know, little kids just don't have a problem sometimes telling the truth, do they? My daughter was babysitting one time, the little girl was asking her all these food questions. And she said, "Do you like blueberries? Do you like green beans? Do you like ice cream?" And then her eyes got really big, and she said, "Do you like beer? My mom loves beer." Yeah, kid tells the truth. You know, there's a time for truth-telling, and then, of course, there's a time not to tell the truth. And sometimes it's really hard, and we need wisdom to know the difference between when we should tell the truth and when we should not. So men, if your wife comes to you and says, "Does this dress make me look fat?" you just lie. The time not to tell the truth. Well, God's word tells us to speak the truth in love, to lovingly confront sin in one another. But we avoid conflict. We avoid truth-telling. And sometimes when we tell the truth, we wish we had not. And some people take truth-telling as a weapon, a license to destroy others. And sometimes you know that if you were to tell truth to some people, they would be defensive. And then there's other people that are just not safe. You know, you can't give them any kind of correction ever. You just don't go there with them. It's pearls before swines. It's a waste of time. But if we abandon truth-telling, we allow people to hurt themselves and other people by their own willfulness. Your spouse drinks too much. Your college son is hiding something. Your dad, well, he's self-righteous and he's always right and he does not listen to a differing opinion. Your mom, she's a religious overtalker. And sometimes you just wish she didn't have a Bible verse for everything. Your spouse does not help with the kids, and your resentment is rising. There's not been intimacy in your marriage for years. You and your friend, you have not spoken since the election. Your spouse has an unhealthy relationship with food. A family member will not get off the screens just to talk. Your coworker is habitually lazy, and your boss is just taking no action. Dan Allender says this about love. He says, "Bold love is not reckless or cruel. It's not beating up another in the name of sharing or intervention. Bold love is courageously setting aside our personal agenda to move humbly into the world of others with their well-being in view, willing to risk further pain in our souls in order to be aroma of life to some and aroma of death to others. boldly loving another with the energy of Christ. So love walked among us. Will we be able to learn to love like Jesus did with truth-telling? So first point is truth-telling, bold love. There was a movement on college campuses not too many years ago called Safe Spaces. And it was a movement driven by students. And the mindset was, is they needed to be safe emotionally. They needed to be safe to escape ideas or speech or teaching that would hurt their feelings. To be safe ideologically, emotionally, and to feel good. And not to be challenged too much. Well, Van Jones is a professor, and he pushed back in an article in the New York Times. He said this, he said, I don't want you to be safe ideologically. I don't want you to be safe emotionally. I want you to be strong. I'm not going to pave the jungle for you. Put some boots on and learn to deal with adversity. I'm not going to take all the weights out of the gym. That's the whole point of the gym. I want you to be offended every single day on this campus. I want you to be deeply aggrieved and offended, upset, and learn how to graciously speak back. You know, as Christians, we've often have been guilty of beginning to view love as being nice. That you never offend anyone. That you just forgive and forget. You yield to the desires of others. You don't offend people. You don't want to step on toes. You just walk on eggshells. Okay? Yet, the kind of love that Jesus modeled had nothing to do with manners or keeping people emotionally safe. His love was shrewd, disruptive, courageous, and bold. Because there's nothing redemptive. It's just about allowing people to stay where they are. Jesus did not. Jesus called the religious leaders whitewashed tombs. He called them greedy, self-indulgent, hypocrites. You know, he spoke to these religious leaders, and they held all the cultural power at the time. And he stood up to them. Jesus spoke the truth to Pilate. And Pilate said to him, I have power and authority over you. And Jesus said, you have no power over me. From my favorite part in the gospel, you have no power over me. Jesus confronts Peter and tells him to get behind me, Satan. You see, Jesus boldly loves the truth, and he boldly loves people, and he's passionate to bring the two together. Saul was arrogant and self-righteous, and Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. Jesus was bold and direct with the arrogant, but he was gentle and firm with the weak. The prophets described him saying, a bruised reed he will not break, a flickering wick he will not blow out. Jesus goes to Peter before Peter fails him and says, you're going to fail me, Peter. He confronted him. You're going to fail me. Jesus, in John 8, he confronts the arrogant religious people who have stones. They're ready to stone the adulterous woman. He's tough on them. But then with the woman, he is gentle. Daughter, go and sin no more. Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends. Yet Judas would become the betrayer. And at the end of the Gospels, we see something amazing. Satan has already entered Judas, and yet Jesus invites him, welcomes him, and feeds Judas in the upper room. Jesus does not out him in front of the others. There's no shaming. There's no scolding. He doesn't attempt to draw the others into the drama of the offensiveness of what's about to happen. Jesus doesn't form a mob culture against Judas, this common enemy. Instead, Jesus covers for Judas. Because he says, one of you is going to betray me. And in that, he is speaking directly to Judas, saying, I see you. I know what you're doing. But I want to challenge you. Jesus was not condemning Judas in that moment. He wanted to melt him. D.A. Carson says this, that Jesus confronting love with Judas is remarkable. He shows restraint. He refuses to expose or humiliate the soon-be betrayer. He boldly loves this man with whom Satan himself resides with. Jesus wanted to melt him. This was perfect thread-the-needle gentleness, the most amazing meshing of direct confronting love. Now, if we learn to love like Jesus loved, then that means we will go beyond just getting along with others. And it introduces something to us, the outlandish possibility that we might make significant, life-changing impact on family, friends, and coworkers, and even our enemies. Over 30 years ago, I sat down with a young friend, my age, actually. We were in seminary together. And through the prodding of my wife, much prodding, I attempted to speak truth into my friend's life. And I said to him, I said, John, you're forsaking your family. You're obsessed with seminary. He looked at me, and I'm shaking the whole time. He looked at me, he said nothing. Nothing. We finished our lunch. We chatted about sports, and we went our separate ways. 25 years later, then a pastor of a church, I saw him at General Assembly. He looked me in the eye. He said, that was a tipping point in my life when you spoke truth into my life. Could it be that we don't do truth-telling because we don't believe that God can change people? I mean, what if Jesus never confronted Paul? What if Peter was never confronted by Paul? What if Nathan never confronted David? What if my wife never challenged me again and again? You know, we're not Jesus. We're not going to love like he loves all the time. So where do we get the power to do it? Second, security. Truth-telling security. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, did you hear that? The religious leaders actually pay Jesus a compliment. There's no other time in the Bible that they actually pay him a compliment. They're saying, hey, listen, Jesus, you don't really care about people's opinion. You just teach the truth, and you teach the truth boldly, and you're not swayed by appearances or status or who people are. You're just like free. You're secure. Paul Miller says this. He says, Jesus' God consciousness explains his extraordinary bold love. He knows that God is watching, enjoying, and loving him. And because he has the love of God, he doesn't need other people's love to love him and to approve of him. Now, here's where we lose our way, because we really hunger for the approval of other people. We avoid telling the truth to other people because we don't have the security, because we want people to like us so bad. You know what? Every time I preach, I have to sit over there before I come up and tell myself the gospel, because I want you to like me. I want you to think, well, that guy's a cool dude, right? I have to remember the gospel. Ellen DeGeneres is a talk show host. You may know about her. A long time ago, she talked about a fictional approval patch that she wears under her sleeve. She says it's kind of like a nicotine patch. You know, it releases doses of approval every now and then so that she can feel like she's accepted and loved. And she said, oh, I'll take that approval patch off if the cravings ever stop. But she says the cravings to get people's approval, it never stops. And neither do your cravings. And so the reason we don't tell the truth is we can't handle the possible result of it. The failure if we do it poorly and we hurt them. the defensiveness of their response, the risk of the relationship ending, their harshness, their coldness, them not willing to forgive us. And then there's the guilt that we have because we don't tell the truth to anybody. And now we feel like it's just too much time has passed. But that doesn't stop us from complaining or gossiping about their behavior, does it? The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And he's truth-telling. He's stepping on toes. He's addressing divisions. He's calling people out in love. He's giving them the truth. And it's almost like you're like, Paul, were you able to take off that approval patch? Because you're so secure. Listen to what he writes. He says, now it is required of those who have been given a trust to prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul says, I've been given a trust, which means I have a job to do, which is telling the truth in love. And then he says this. He says, I care very little of what if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Now, the word judge there is verdict. And what he's saying is, I care very little if you approve of me. I don't need you to like me. Then he calls them a human court. Now, the Corinthians were not a court. He's using a metaphor about the great human struggle we all have for the approval of others. And it is this. All of us are in the courtroom every day. All of us are trying to get the approval of other people. It's one of the major operating systems of our life that we are on trial every day trying to prove that we are important by what we do, trying to have a sense of worth, a sense of validation, to get a good verdict. Arthur Miller was a successful playwright. He wrote The Death of the Salesman, The Crucible, and he won a Pulitzer Prize, and he was married to Marilyn Monroe. This is what he wrote. I feel like I've carried around this sense of judgment. I could not escape it. I still felt like I needed to prove myself to others, to have somebody tell me that I was okay, that I was acceptable, that I was approved up. Incredibly successful, but still feels like he's on trial. Now, Paul says, I care very little of what you think of me. He's not being rude. He's just saying, I'm not in the courtroom. I'm not on trial. I don't care if you think I'm a good apostle. Now, most therapists will tell you, if you're struggling with your self-image or you're feeling insecure, most therapists will tell you, hey, you know what? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what other people think. You know, you gotta shake yourself of that. Don't care what other people think. What matters is what you think of yourself. That's where you get your identity. But look at what Paul says. Paul says, I care very little what you think of me, but also I don't care what I think of me. He says, I have a low opinion of your opinion of me, but I also have a low opinion of me. My conscience is clear, but I am not innocent. You see, what you and I are doing every day is we are defining ourselves by our successes and our failures. That's why we boast, right? We boast. We do this every day. We are on trial. And the truth is, this is how we measure other people. We measure other people all the time, their status based upon who they are, how they look, what they drive, where they live, what they do for a living, where they went to school, what they did as a profession. We're measuring all the time other people. You know why we do that? Because that's how we measure ourselves. Tim Keller says this. He says, Paul says his conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Paul sees all kinds of failures in himself, all kinds of accomplishments too. but he refuses to connect them to his identity. So although he knows himself to be the chief of sinners, that fact is not going to stop him from doing the things he's called to do, which is to lovingly confront them with the truth. How is Paul pulling this off? He tells us, he says, it is because God is the one who judges me. God is the one who gives the verdict in the ultimate courtroom of life. You see, if you're in Christ, you have the one thing that everybody wants: to get out of the courtroom, to be free of the exhausting attempt, the endless litigation with yourself to prove that you're a person of worth. You know, when you're in high school, it's when you first experience the intensity of this, you know, probably. In Christ, you can walk out of the courtroom because you have God's verdict that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that you're his beloved child, and it's not because you're good. And the trial is over, and so you're free to love others with the truth, and you're free not to put them on trial either. And so finally, truth-telling on yourself. You know, Paul was an incredible man of stature. It would be hard to disagree with the fact that he's probably the top 10 men, top 10 leaders, most influential in all of history, right? He had enormous ballast, tremendous influence, and overflowing confidence. Yet Paul says this. He says, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst. I'm the chief. Not I was the worst, but I am the worst. And Paul is telling the truth on himself. You have to understand this is completely off the map. There is no human category for someone to do this. Okay, here's why. We're not used to somebody having incredible confidence, offering the truth that they're one of the worst people. We're not used to someone being totally honest and being aware of all kinds of moral flaws and failures and shortcomings, but at the same time having incredible poise and confidence and just being authentic and real and just free. Those two don't usually go together. Jack Miller was a pastor, a seminary professor, a missionary, and a church planter. He was a really busy dude when he was alive. Planted over 60 churches in Uganda. And when Jack was alive, he was a pioneer. He was pushing the church in new directions. And so he was getting a lot of criticism from stuffy church people. And Jack had a very unique way of responding to people who criticized him or circumstances where people were writing against him. He would say this to his people who unfairly criticized him. He would say, "You don't know the half of it. I'm a lot worse than you think I am." He was aware of the darkness of his own heart. It enabled him to look at unfair criticism as charitable compared to what he knew to be true about himself. And he became known for saying all the time to people, "Hey, listen, I'm a lot worse than you think I am. You don't know the half of it. You don't know what I know about myself." You see, gospel security enables us to tell the truth on ourselves, and it enables us to ask people to tell us the truth about ourselves without fear. Look at these verses. "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You see, both of these verses and other verses in the New Testament and Old Testament, they strongly imply that you should actually go and seek the truth about yourself. That you should go to people that you work with, that you've known a long time, and say, "Hey, what is it like to work with me? What's it like to work with me? What's it like when I'm grumbly? You should go to your spouse and you should say, hey, what's it like to live with me? To go to your older children and say, hey, what was it like growing up in our house? What was it like being parented by me? Honesty, honesty. I still remember my daughter was a senior in high school. Took her out to lunch one of the last weeks of school, and I said, all right, Sarah, what was it like to grow up as a Jones? What was it like to have me as your dad? And she's like, oh, Dad, there's nothing. It's great. It's good. It was fine. It was fun. You know, there's a little thing, you know. And then 2 hours later, she's like, Dad, you know, about that question. And then she had a list of interesting things. Listen, if you ask people to be honest with you, and I do this with our staff, I ask them, if they were me, how would they lead differently? I ask them, what is unhealthy about our staff that I don't see? I ask them, are there any hard conversations that you need to have with other people on the team, in your family? You know, and if people are honest with you and they tell you the truth about what it's like to live with you, to be parented by you, or to be around you, no matter how bad it is, no matter how much you might feel the defensiveness rising in you, they don't know the half of it. Because no matter what they say about you is charitable compared to what you know to be true about yourself. And because of the gospel security, you can say, please help me. Help me see myself. I asked my son if I could tell this story, and he graciously agreed. He's 27, married, lives in Atlanta, but when he was a freshman in college, away at school, I'd call him, we'd be talking on the phone, and there was this weird thing that happened. If I said something to him that he disagreed with, he would hang up on me. He would hang up on me. And I'm like, what is going on? I'd call him back and I'd say it again. What are you doing? He'd hang up on me again. I'm like, are you kidding me? And this went on for a good time. And finally, I tried to talk to him about it and he'd hang up on me. So finally I said, okay, this has got to be dealt with. So I wrote my son this letter. And in this letter, I let him have it. I'm Texan, so I let him have it. Both barrels. I shamed him. I yelled at him in the letter. I spewed my anger at him. I spewed every bit of self-righteousness I had. I said, I cannot believe this. You don't hang up on people. It is rude, 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 rude. No matter what I say to you, it's rude. And then I finished the letter and I set it aside for a couple days. And then God got a hold of me and he said, that is not the way you do truth telling. And I never sent that letter. And had I sent that letter, I don't know that my son and I would be talking today. So I sat down and wrote a different letter. And here it is. Sam, I know it's not easy being my son. It must be harder than I can imagine because you hang up on me when I disagree with you. And since you hang up on me often, I guess it must be that I'm such a jerk since my son does not want to talk to me. I'm realizing that your hanging up is because I must have stopped listening to you. And honestly, you need a dad who listens more than lectures. And while hanging up on a person, especially your dad, is rude, I must be blind to how I provoke you to do it. Now, is the problem more with you than me? I don't know. I know I would like to think so, but that's not where I think I should start. The problem has to be me first, and maybe even me completely. And my son got that letter. He called me. And we both wept. We both repented some more. It was like one of the best talks we'd ever had. And it really just laid a foundation. for our relationship to this very day, the honesty that we're able to have. You see, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst, and so are you. You know, in the gospel, God makes the most negative evaluation of you he can possibly make. But he shed his blood for you, and you're his beloved. And only that truth can give you the security and the boldness to love others with the truth in such a way that it would transform you and transform them as well. Let's pray.